Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello there and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, an exclusive interview with the Archbishop of Dublin, Dermot Martin. Stepping back in time to the 1st of February 1940, when Pius XII addresses Catholics attending the Eucharistic Congress in New Zealand. But first, this 15th of June, I'd like to mark the Feast of the Sacred Heart of Jesus by bringing you a musical meditation presented by Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
His divine heart is an ocean full of good things. It's an ocean of joy to drown our sadness, an ocean of humility to overwhelm our foolishness, an ocean of mercy for those in distress, an ocean of love where we can submerge our poverty. Those are the words of St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, writing about her visions of the Sacred Heart. In one of them, she saw the five wounds of Jesus shining like five suns. Flames shone out above all from his loving heart, the living source of these flames. That hymn is one of a great many written in honour of the Sacred Heart. The tune is by the Jesuit William Marr, who also gave us the tune of Soul of My Saviour. The words are a translation of a German original. So you can see how the devotion already had quite an international flavour. What began with a visionary in a convent cell in France gradually spread throughout the world. It became a remarkably popular devotion. Dozens of religious orders were founded in honour of the Sacred Heart. Paintings and statues appeared everywhere. Basilicas and schools, churches and cathedrals were dedicated to the Sacred Heart, that fount of love and mercy. Singing hymns is the normal expression of an Englishman's devotion. Unless he sings, he is at a loss how adequately to express his religious emotions. That, at any rate, is what Cardinal Bourne had to say in 1932. Maybe these days we're less inhibited about expressing our feelings, but it's certainly true that hymns to the Sacred Heart make a strong appeal to the emotions. One reason why the devotion grew so fast was to counteract an overemphasis on rationalistic religion. We pray to the heart of Jesus to touch our cold, ungrateful hearts and to set them aflame with love for our Saviour. For English Catholics in the Victorian and Edwardian era, hymns were an important way of expressing solidarity in the midst of a fairly hostile environment. They often use images of a people in exile, threatened by storms and dangers, sustained by their Christian hope of a heavenly homeland. Francis Stanfield's hymn, Sweet Sacrament Divine, is a good example. The same author, in his hymn, O Sacred Heart, speaks of the exile's longing for home.
O
one of St. Margaret Mary's visions, our Lord said he wanted the feast of his Sacred Heart to be kept on the first Friday after the octave of Corpus Christi. There's a close link between devotion to the Sacred Heart and the Eucharist. As our Lord was hanging on the cross, his side was pierced with a lance, and immediately there came out from his wounded heart blood and water, symbols of the Church's sacramental life. Having this feast on a Friday reminds us of that link with the Passion. The love that led Jesus to shed his blood for us is the same love that we celebrate in our devotion to his most Sacred Heart.
Listening there to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who's currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. And now I'm about to bring you an exclusive interview with the Archbishop of Dublin, Dermot Martin, who spoke to Emma McCarthy, apparently in Dublin, attending the 50th International Eucharistic Congress taking place there. Do stay tuned.
Beginning very briefly, has it in any way surprised you, this Congress? Because I know it has surprised many of the participants.
Well, I came here last Saturday, the day before the Congress began, and my first impression was this isn't going to be ready. And then I came back on Sunday and there was this extraordinary transformation of enthusiasm and interest and a reflection of something you don't see as maybe we should see, of the variety of things that are happening in the Catholic Church in Ireland. You see that in the exhibitions, you see them in the conferences. The liturgies have been extraordinarily well prepared, the music, and also this contrast between, you know, the activities that are going on and then these areas of prayer and silence. I was very impressed by the over 1,000 young people at the Taizé evening on Monday evening, where they just gathered in silence and in prayer at the end of a very long day. The impression you get is one that the Irish Church is growing in a different direction and in a new direction, but that the direction is a healthy one, and I think we're on the right track. But a Eucharistic Congress is for 7 days. You're not going to change the Irish Church in 7 days. I think there are a number of signposts that it's indicating, and as soon as the Congress is over, we have to start again, back very carefully at the program of new evangelization and catechesis. That's, I think, is fundamental. In that, the year of faith, I think, will fit and match with what we've been doing now in these days.
What impact do you think the foreign pilgrims, the presence of so many foreign pilgrims and so many key speakers from the Universal Church have had on the ordinary Irish Catholics or the faithful or people who've come here to listen to them?
I think for many, the fact that so many church leaders and lay people have come from abroad, or 1,000 from Canada alone, is an encouragement to Irish people. It's making Irish Catholics think and to realise they're not alone in the difficulties they experience, and that they belong to a much larger church. There's a fellowship among Catholics which is extremely important. I've asked also, for example, bishops to go out on Saturday evening to different parishes to bring that same feeling to those who haven't been at the Congress. In the newspapers, there's a lot of speculation about how many people were here on this day or on that day. But what they don't remember is that while there have been events here in the RDS, in the Congress Centre, in every parish there's something happening in these days. There have been Eucharistic processions and events in the larger towns in the country and in down to smaller villages. So it's an event which isn't limited just to what's going on here in the Congress Centre itself. And the presence of people from abroad, many of whom will say that the faith in the country they come from owes so much to Ireland. That it's good that be remembered, and be remembered not just in a history book, but in the lives of individuals who can come and speak about, you know, their own experiences.
Two very important elements of this Congress have been, first of all, the ecumenical dimension, which was an historic first for this Congress and also for Dublin. Another one is taking the Congress out of the arena, but also opening up the churches in the city centre. These were initiatives you very much wanted. Why?
Well, first of all, I believe that if we can give in Ireland a consistent and a coherent Christian witness of the different churches, it will strengthen our common witness to Jesus Christ in the face of a changing culture. The relationships between the churches are very strong, but this is the fruit of a process of dialogue with one another and understanding of one another and respect for one another. The fact that the other Christian churches had no difficulty in accepting an invitation from me to participate in a Eucharistic Congress, even though they may not share much of the theology of the Eucharist, or there may be differences in our theology of the Eucharist, I think is an important sign, and a sign of the type of dialogue that's going on. I think it was the Church of Ireland Archbishop said that our dialogue is not simply just meeting and smiling at one another. We have to move into a theological dialogue, which is important in the process of working towards Christian unity, and that is part. But we also have this ecumenism of solidarity, and certainly the Church of Ireland bishop, the current and his predecessor, have been particularly supportive of me in many of my initiatives at a difficult time, and also the leader of the Methodist and the Presbyterian churches here in Dublin. Bringing the Congress out into the daily life of people is also an important event. We have this pilgrimage walk type of Camino, and it's been quite successful that people have been taken by this idea. And we've had events in nearly every parish. The church in Dublin has been on mission, quietly, maybe not as advertised as some people might like, but it has been happening. You know, even last week and the week before the Congress, we went out, we had Mass in 85 nursing homes for the elderly, to bring the Congress to those who won't be able to be here. And we had an event for those who come to our food centres, again to show that those who share in the Eucharist are concerned about the hunger of people, physical hunger, and the loneliness of many of these people, showing again that we bring, through our communion with Christ, we bring a different type of communion with people in the difficulties of their own lives. And these gestures, people look and learn from them, and hopefully it will bring a certain opening and more reflection, particularly on young people, about the faith.
Could these possibly be some of those touching points you said we needed to re-establish between the church and wider society in your speech on the church in the modern world, which opened the Congress?
I was reflecting a little bit from the time of Gaudium et Spes, which was a time of great optimism, into a time when we realised that the modern world isn't just the church to learn from the modern world, but the church has a lot to say to the modern world, particularly when you get down to questions of meaning and hope and purpose in life and in difficult times, and to realise that there's a presence of sin in humanity which has to be overcome, and it's people who celebrate the redemption that's present in the Eucharist who should be in leadership in bringing a new type of community. If the church itself could overcome many of the petty divisions that are present in the church in Ireland, I believe it would be a great witness to others as to what communion means in a society. But that real sense of deep human communion will only come when people have a deep understanding, a deep sense of the meaning of their own life and why they're here. And the Eucharist is the thing that recalls that very much to us.
And you were listening there to the Archbishop of Dublin, Dermot Martin, interviewed by Emma McCarthy. And our thanks there go to Emma McCarthy for her hard work during this 50th International Eucharistic Congress. Continuing on this theme of Eucharistic Congresses, join me as I step back in time and bring you a feature I put together for my series A Scrapbook in Sound. Be warned, the story begins with some rather crackly sound of a recording of the voice of the founder of our radio station. Find out why.
This is the evening with the welcome to our Eucharist Sacramento.
That rather crackly sound was the voice of the founder of our radio station, Pope Pius XI, speaking in Latin, the universal language of the Catholic Church. It's a rare recording, first broadcast through a microphone installed by our sound engineers of the time in the Holy Father's study in the heart of the Vatican's Apostolic Palace. It was a momentous moment, marking as it did the first time a Roman pontiff was to send a message through the airwaves on the occasion of a Eucharistic Congress taking place in a distant nation like the Philippines. It was the 7th of February 1937. Only 3 years later, the man to succeed Pius XI to the See of Peter sat in exactly the same place, speaking through another Vatican radio microphone to an even more distant land, New Zealand. But this time the sound of the radio message was loud and clear.
We rejoice that you are celebrating the first century of the Catholic Church in New Zealand with a Eucharistic Congress.
He was Pope Pius XII, and while he used the old-fashioned royal we, he spoke in what seemed an unusually modern language for the church of the time, English.
That his peace may descend upon your common life and mercifully protect you from the horrors of the war.
The echoey voice of the Roman pontiff was slightly shaky as he mentioned the word war. The date of this radio message was, after all, the 1st of February 1940, 1 year into what would go down in history as a Second World War. But it was a fleeting moment of sadness. His words were, most of all, an invitation to draw from the fountains of grace in the Eucharistic ministry, in a world full of the beauty of creation.
And the glacial splendour of your mountain peaks, the beauty of your coast, and the loveliness of your forests all joined together with us in singing the praise of God.
Clearly, Pope Pius XII had wished to take part in celebrations marking the centenary of New Zealand's evangelization.
Since the day when the Venerable Bishop Pompalier of the Young Marist Society, which in the future was to deserve so well of you, landed with his companions on the banks of the Okianga.
What better way to take part in these celebrations, in the days when popes did not travel, than through the microphones of Vatican Radio? An occasion that deserved a special blessing, as expected, in Latin.
Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos et maniat semper. Amen.
But while this broadcast may have ended with Pius XII's blessing, as we've just heard, it also had a final sign-off by an English presenter on the payroll of Vatican Radio, well over half a century ago.
This is the Vatican radio station calling. You have just heard the message which His Holiness Pope Pius XII has addressed from his study to the faithful gathered in Wellington for the National Eucharistic Congress of New Zealand. That brings us to the end of this transmission. Laudetur Jesus Christus.
And that brings us to the end of this transmission. Well, it's not quite the end of this transmission, as we still have time to join renowned theologian and author, Jesuit Father Gerald O'Collins, who for many years was a great friend of ours here at the radio and who now lives in Australia. He helps us better prepare for the forthcoming celebrations marking the opening session of the Second Vatican Council in October of 1962. But do stay tuned and listen to the first of two reflections in which he shares with us some very personal memories, including the impact of that breakthrough in February 1965, when he, like many others, was allowed to celebrate together with other priests at the main altar, beginning to visibly express union in the one priesthood of Jesus Christ. But why don't you stay tuned as he begins by placing the Second Vatican Council into its historical context.
After he'd been Pope for only 90 days, John the 23rd announced that he was calling the Second Vatican Council. John the 23rd, now Blessed John the 23rd, wanted the Council to update the Catholic Church, renew it spiritually, re-establish unity among all Christians, and transform the relationship of Catholics with Jews, Muslims, and followers of other religions. From its opening session in October 1962 until its close on the 8th of December 1965, the Second Vatican Council held millions of Catholics and others riveted. The world's media followed closely the events that unfolded and the decisions that were taken during the four sessions of the Council. It was widely agreed that this was the greatest religious event of the 20th century. Around 2,500 bishops attended Vatican II. Anglican, Orthodox, and Protestant delegates were present as observers, and at times their advice played a significant role. Lay Catholics, both men and women, came as official auditors and on occasion addressed the bishops at the council. Like many Catholics of my generation, I experienced Vatican II as an enormous breath of fresh air and even a new Pentecost. To steal a line from the romantic poet William Wordsworth, 'twas joy then to be alive, but to be young was very heaven. The Catholic Church would never be the same again, nor would my own life. I was ordained to the priesthood by a bishop who had just returned from the first session of the council. After completing my seminary training in Australia, I came to Europe and followed the third and fourth sessions from Germany and England. One special gift Vatican II brought me during my first year in Germany arrived on the 2nd of February 1965. I was living in Münster, Westphalia, with a community of 30 other young priests. Each of us used to be led out of the sacristy by a small altar boy to say Mass by ourselves in tiny side chapels. But then from February 1965, we could all concelebrate together at the main altar. So we began to express visibly our union in the one priesthood of Jesus Christ. A few days later, I headed south from Münster to spend 2 months in a parish in Trier. Provisional texts in German were already available for baptisms, funerals, and marriages. It made so much more sense when people could follow the prayers in their own language. They could also now select the scriptural readings and help to shape the celebration through these and other choices. These changes, and especially the introduction of the vernacular, meant that people could truly participate in the services and not merely assist at them. For more than 1,000 years, priests in the Western Church had used only one Eucharistic prayer, the so-called Roman Canon. They had to whisper it in Latin and were heard only by altar boys kneeling a few feet away. The faithful could follow in their missals what was being whispered at the altar, but many preferred to say the rosary, recite their own prayers, or simply wait for the moment when Holy Communion was distributed. Vatican II introduced 3 more Eucharistic prayers, with others to follow. They were to be said aloud in the vernacular, or even sung. The Council thus allowed us Westerners to catch up with our fellow Catholics and other Christians in the Eastern churches. From the early centuries of Christianity, the Eastern churches had enjoyed a variety of Eucharistic prayers which were normally sung and which a long time ago had been translated into the languages of the people. A further welcome change from Vatican II was the new lectionary, which provided readings for the Mass from all our Gospels and from a full range of other biblical books. It was a relief to hear passages from St. Mark and not face so much from the Gospel of Matthew. Before the liturgical reforms, Matthew's parable of the wise and foolish virgins turned up with such relentless regularity that I was almost put off that passage for life. One particularly helpful addition in the Reformed liturgy was the provision for the Passion story from Matthew, Mark, or Luke to be read on Palm Sunday. In the days before Vatican II, we had to wait until Good Friday before we heard John's magnificent account of the Lord's suffering and death. The introduction on Palm Sunday of a version of the Passion from one of the other Gospels helped to set the religious tone for Holy Week. What Vatican II encouraged in relations with other Christians filled me with hope and joy. Before the Council, Catholics were normally forbidden to pray with other Christians, even to say the Our Father with them. That changed for me dramatically in November 1964. Michael Ramsay, the Archbishop of Canterbury and head of the Anglican Communion, came to northern Germany and visited schools for the children of British Army personnel. At least a quarter of the children were Catholics. I stood with Dr. Ramsay on the stage during the prayer service with 700 or 800 boys and girls stretching away in front of us down a vast school hall. To my delight, the Archbishop asked us all to recite with him a prayer from St. Richard of Chichester, a prayer that came from the days when the Reformation had not yet divided Western Christians. The prayer went, "Thanks be to thee, my Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits which thou hast given me, for all the pains and insults thou hast borne for me, O most merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, may I know thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, and follow thee more nearly." On that visit, Archbishop Ramsay might have chosen to talk about the work and teaching of Vatican II and what the Council would bring in promoting closer relations between divided Christians. Instead, he spoke about Jesus and ended with that lovely prayer to the Lord. The Archbishop sensed, I believe, that the richest legacy of Vatican II would be Jesus himself.
And you were listening there to well-known author and theologian, Jesuit Father Gerald O. Collins. He'll be back again at this same time next week, sharing with us more memories of the Second Vatican Council. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget, we'll be back again at this same time tomorrow. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now. You've been listening to the English programme of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.